Spurgeon. And we've talked about a lot of different people, and I'd say Spurgeon is probably the most accessible of all of these. If you read much of his stuff, you realize even though he did live in the past, he's pretty easy to follow. He's just an amazing communicator. And certainly in his own lifetime, people recognize that about Spurgeon was he's an amazing communicator. And the Lord used him in a wonderful way to be able to spread the gospel to so many people. The statistics around his ministry are really fascinating. For 38 years, he served as the pastor of the largest Protestant church in the world. He published more words than any other Christian writer in history. He has more written words published than anyone else. In large part, that's because of his messages, which were transcribed down and then published for years and years. They did this. He also, though, wrote, some people say, around 150 books on top of that. So he just had this prodigious output of material. And obviously very influential, and he continues to influence us today. And if you pick up any of his stuff, whether that's his sermons, whether that's his most famous devotional, Morning and Evening, which some of you may have read, there's still so much great stuff that you can get out of those things that he wrote and that he authored. So we're just going to jump into his life. Now, my map, as we were talking... I didn't do a whole map.
I did this one.
Nobody watched him.
We coerced him.
Mostly, as you will see, London will be significant in his life. And I thought there's not really a lot of purpose in drawing out a whole map because his life is mostly centered around London. He does go a few other places, but that's the main place. So you can look that up on a map yourself. That's a homework assignment. If you don't know where London is, you need to go to London or to find London on a map, that is. Charles Spurgeon, he's born in the 1830s, 1834 specifically. So trying to put this in perspective, that's right about the exact same time that William Wilberforce dies. So he's coming on the scene. He's born right about the same time that Wilberforce dies. He's going to be a contemporary with J.C. Ryle as well. Though Ryle will outlive him a little bit. And his family, he grows up in a nonconformist family. So we've talked a lot about the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and then everyone who's not in the Church of England is the nonconformists. They're the people who don't follow the Church of England and who aren't part of this established church. So he grows up in a nonconformist household, but they're not Baptist. He grows up in an area called East Anglia in England, which you go back about 100 to 200 years, that was a Puritan stronghold in England. Is this area. But he's born June 19th of 1834 in Kelvedon, Essex, to John and Eliza Spurgeon. He's the first of 17 children, 8 of whom survive infancy. And when he's 14 months old, he goes to live with his grandparents until he's 6 years old. Now, his parents, they loved him a lot, but they had a huge financial crisis that happened shortly after he's born. In fact, his father will even go and have to spend some time in jail when his business bankrupts. He's put in jail for his debts for a certain amount of time. So there's just no extra money, and they don't have the means to support this new little boy that they have. And so in an effort to provide for him, they send him to live with his grandparents. And his grandfather is a congregational pastor. And so from the age of about 14 months to 6 years old, Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, is growing up in this pastor's household. And his dad, his grandfather, he had this library full of books. And even as a very young boy, Charles Spurgeon would go into that library and he would read these books. Now, as we're going to see, Charles is something of a genius. His ability to take in information, to remember information, to retain information is unparalleled. It's incredible what he does. But even as a young boy, when he's 6 years old and under, he's sneaking into his grandfather's study to read these books. And his grandfather has a lot of Puritan authors. So at a young age, he's reading John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and other books like that. He also, both with his grandfather and then with his, once he's back with his parents, He read books such as Joseph Aline's Alarm to the Unconverted, which he was a Puritan author who writes this book. And you read that book, it's pretty serious. It's a very serious book about the state of your soul if you're not a Christian. He also reads books like Richard Baxter's Call to the Unconverted. Later on in his life, he would read 6 books a week. And eventually for himself, Spurgeon would end up with a library of 12,000 books. So he keeps this love of books with him throughout his entire life. And people would say about him, when other boys would go out of the house to go run around and play and build sandcastles, Charles Spurgeon was reading a book in the library of his grandfather or of his father or wherever he could get these books. So there's a very interesting story that's told about young Charles when he's still a very young boy. Remember, he leaves his grandfather when he's 6 years old. So his grandfather is a pastor, and there was this church member named Thomas Rhodes. And Thomas Rhodes was a real heartache to his grandfather because Thomas Rhodes was a little too fond of the local pub. And James Spurgeon, Charles' grandfather, is really grieved about this church member who just keeps going towards this temptation. So one day, as a very young boy, Charles hears about this because his grandfather would come home and talk about how disappointed he is in Thomas Rhodes. And young Spurgeon one day suddenly announces, "I'll kill old Rhodes, that I will." And his grandfather rebukes him. He's like, "Don't, that's not the right thing to say or to do." And he says, "I shall do nothing bad, but I'll kill him through, that I will." And a couple days go by, and then young Charles Spurgeon walks into the house and he says, "I've killed old Rhodes. He'll never grieve my dear grandpa anymore." And he wouldn't give any more details about what he had done. They asked him, and all that he would say is, "I've been about the Lord's work, that's all." Well, a little while ago, guess who walks through the door but Thomas Rhodes himself? And this is what Thomas Rhodes says to his pastor. "I was a-sitting in the public, just having my pipe and mug of beer, when that child comes in. To think an old man like me should be took to task and reproved by a bit of a child like that. Well, he points at me with his finger, just so, and says, 'What doest thou here, Elijah? Sitting with the ungodly, and you a member of a church, and breaking your pastor's heart? I'm ashamed of you. I wouldn't break my pastor's heart, I'm sure.' And then he walks away. Well, I did feel angry, but I knew it was all true, and I was guilty. So I put down my pipe and did not touch my beer, but hurried away to a lonely spot and cast myself down before the Lord, confessing my sin and begging for forgiveness. And I do know and believe that the Lord in his mercy pardoned me. And now I've come to ask you to forgive me, and I'll never grieve you anymore, my dear pastor." So it's quite a fun story of very young Charles Spurgeon. We've already talked about his love of books, but another significant influence in his life is his mother. And at 6 years old, he's able to move back in with his parents. And he says this of his mother, who poured into him. Both of his parents were very spiritual. He says this of his mother, "I cannot tell you how much I owe to the solemn words of my good mother. It was the custom on Sunday evenings, while we were yet little children, for her to stay at home with us. And then we sat round the table and read verse by verse, and she explained the scripture to us. Certainly, I have not powers of speech with which to set forth my valuation of the choice blessing which the Lord bestowed on me in making me the son of one who prayed for me and prayed with me. How can I ever forget her tearful eye when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come? How can I forget when she bowed her knee and with her arms about my neck prayed, 'Oh, that my son might live before thee.'" And so his mother pours into him spiritually. Spurgeon said, "I confess to have been tutored in piety, put into my cradle by prayerful hands, and lulled to sleep by songs concerning Jesus." And so from about the age of 10 to 15 years old, as a young boy, he began to wrestle with a very severe sense of his own sinfulness. He says, for 5 years, from 10 to 15, as a child, there was nothing before my eyes but my guilt. I reckoned that the most defiled creature, the most loathsome and contemptible, was a better thing than myself, for I had grossly and grievously sinned against Almighty God. And he goes on to say, I hadn't done anything that other people would look at and say, oh, that was a terrible thing. But I knew that there was that I was still guilty in the sight of God. And so for 5 years, from 10 years old to 15 years old, he's wrestling with this intense feeling of his own guilt in the presence of God. Now, at the same time, though, he's still very much thinking about spiritual things. And one thing that I find interesting is that Spurgeon became a Baptist before he became a Christian. So once he was thinking about this baptism thing, and someone had challenged him on this, and so he went and he read the Bible, and he was like, there's no evidence for infant baptism in the Bible. So if I ever become a Christian, I'll get baptized. When he was about 15 years old, he had won a prize for an essay. It was 295 handwritten pages, titled Against Antichrist and Her Brood, or Popery Unmasked. So he's thinking about things like Roman Catholicism versus Protestantism, baptism, the correct way to be baptized, even though he's not himself a believer in the Lord Jesus. And in 1849, at the age of 15 years old, he's sent to board at New Market Academy. Now, this is where his life really starts to change, because just a couple months into that, on January 6th of 1850, he decides to go to church. He would always go to church every Sunday, and because he's new to the town, he was visiting different churches. But he goes out to visit a new church, but there's such a severe blizzard that he can't make it to the church that he intends to go to. So he just turns down a street and happens to find a church that's closer and thinks, well, I'll just go to this church. And it happens to be the local Primitive Methodist Chapel. And the snowstorm is so severe that only about a dozen people have showed up for the service. In fact, even the pastor hasn't showed up for the service here. So, because there's no one to preach the message, a very poor and uneducated man simply steps forward into the pulpit and preaches the message that morning. He preaches from Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And we know that he preached this message, Spurgeon tells us, with a very thick country accent. He stammered and stuttered his whole way through, and this is what he said. This is some of what his message contained. He said, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, look and don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, said he in broad Essex. Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. And Charles later recounts, just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. Spurgeon says, I saw at once the way of salvation. Then and there, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Isn't that glorious? Beautiful. And that's the moment when everything in Spurgeon's life changes. Now, there's no Baptist church nearby. So he joins a congregational church, but before he does that, he finds a man who's a Baptist preacher and asks this man to baptize him so that he can be baptized before he joins this congregational church. He's baptized on May 3rd, 1850, in the River Lark. And when he tells his mother, who's not a Baptist, that he's going to be baptized, she says, "Ah, Charles, I often prayed the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist." Spurgeon replied, "Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty and given you exceedingly abundantly above what you asked or thought."
I don't know if you mentioned this, but the Spurgeon Library is in Westminster. If you ever have a chance to visit that, it's incredible. Mm-hmm. Like 6,000 of his books that he's on. Beautiful library. A guy named Jeff Chang is the curator of that library. He's associate pastor at Warnell Road Baptist. He wrote one of the biographies. You probably have it there.
Right here.
But funny story, since you're talking about baptism, they have a bottle of water from the River Lark on display that he was baptized in. And Jeff, we asked Jeff Chang about it. He says, "Yeah, that's actually one of the stranger things we have here in the park." So if you're inclined to, you can go see the water from them.
Yeah. Yeah, the Spurgeon Library is incredible to visit. Charles, he's at this boarding school, and in this community, there is a local association of basically pulpit supply. If a pastor's out of town, they can send someone to that person, to that pastor's church, to preach the message. And you don't have to be ordained to do this, but this man named Vinter is in charge of this group that does pulpit supply in the area. So one day, Vinter comes to Spurgeon, who's about 15 or 16 years old, and he says that... "There was a young man who was not experienced in preaching who would be going to a nearby village the next day, and he would appreciate company on the journey. Would Spurgeon be willing to go?" Spurgeon says, "Sure." And so the time comes that Sunday evening, and they're walking along the road, Spurgeon and another young man. And partway through the journey to this village, Spurgeon turns to his friend, to this man, and he says, "I'm really expectant about the way that the Lord's going to use your message today, and I'm really praying for you. I hope it goes really well." And the man turns at him and he says, "I'm not preaching. There's not a chance that I'm preaching. I was never asked to preach the message." And looking back, Spurgeon understands that the way that it had been worded was such that it had not clarified who the young man was who was preaching. It had all been an elaborate ruse. So that the man who had asked him to do it had not technically lied, but he had said it in such a way that it just made Spurgeon think that it was the other man. But in reality, Spurgeon was going to be giving the message. He immediately indicates that he neither is a preacher nor has any preparation for this message that's about to be given. But the other man is very adamant that he will not be giving the message, and so it will fall to Spurgeon. And so for that reason, at the age of about 15 or 16, he gives his first message. It's just in a cottage with a few people around. He preached from 1 Peter 2:7, "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious." And after the sermon, we don't really have much of any knowledge of what the reaction was. It doesn't seem like people were particularly impressed by it. It was just a message. The only response to it was that after the sermon, an old lady asked Spurgeon how old he was, to which he said, "I am under 60. "Yes, and under 16, she replied. But after this, he quickly begins to preach more, first simply in this association filling in for pastors, but at 17 years old, the local Water Beach Baptist Church extends a call to Charles Spurgeon to become their pastor at 17 years old. From the ages of 17 to 19, he pastors this small church. It grows from a few dozen members when he's 17 years old to when he's 19 years old, they've got 400 members. And one of the deacons of this church would later say of Spurgeon, "He talked amazingly, like a man 100 years old in Christian experience." Obviously, we think of a person who's 17 years old. How much experience do they have in the Christian life? But what people noticed very quickly about Spurgeon was that despite his youth, he had immense experience in the things of the Lord. He was able to give mature and wise counsel to people, even though he didn't have a lot of life experience himself. But at 19 years old, he receives an invitation, as he received many invitations. He's preaching all the time. He's preaching in his church, but he's also filling in other places. At 19 years old, there's a church in London that hears about him, and they say, "Would you fill our pulpit for a Sunday?" It's the New Park Street Chapel. Now, the New Park Street Chapel is actually a very famous church in London. It's one of the oldest Baptist churches in the United Kingdom. And it was the church that was once pastored by the Baptist theologian John Gill. Some of you may have heard of John Gill. He writes a systematic theology. It's one of the best Baptist systematic theologies. And so this is a very venerable place. It's very well known. However, the New Park Street Chapel is in decline. It's getting smaller. People are leaving. It's in a depressed part of the London suburbs, or actually London core. And so they hear about Spurgeon and they ask him to come and preach. And when he receives this very prestigious invitation to this church, he thinks, "They don't know how old I am." And he actually writes them back to say, "Are you sure that you were asking me? Because do you know how old I am?" And they're like, "Yes, we know. And we're still asking you to come." So he comes and he preaches, and it's very well received. And they say, "Would you come a few more times to preach?" And he agrees to that. And very soon after that, they say, "Would you be our pastor?" Now, Spurgeon does not like London. It's not natural for him. He grows up in the country. He grows up in a very beautiful part of England, the area around Maidstone, which is one of the most beautiful parts of the countryside. And so he's used to the open air, the birds, the flowers, the herds of sheep that are grazing in the fields, the pasture land. And he comes to London, and this is the time of Charles Dickens. If you've read Oliver Twist, you can think about what London is like at this time. It's a very gray city. Everything is covered in this smoky residue, very dark, depressing, and he does not like the location of London. But here is this call from this church that is asking him to fill their pulpit at 19 years old and to be their pastor. He prays about it, he seeks the Lord, and he decides to do so. When he comes, London contains 2.3 million inhabitants. At the time, it is the largest city in the world. By the time that he dies, in the 1890s, it will have 6 million inhabitants. So it's absolutely humongous. And already, though, even just in filling the pulpit, he's become a sensation in London. The number of people that are coming to listen to him just as the pulpit supply preacher has filled this church up. So he comes, he becomes the pastor, and the church, which has about 200 members in it, has this big building, because remember, it used to be a really famous church. It's got room for 1,000 people. And within a very short time of Spurgeon getting there, they're running out of room. They don't have room for a crowd of more than 1,000. So they have to turn people away. And what do? Well, you find a bigger place. So they start to renovate the church building. And in the meantime, they go to a place called Exeter Hall, which has room for 4,000 people. The newspapers start talking about Spurgeon, that this sensational young man has come and he's preaching these messages. And the newspapers are comparing him to men like John Wesley and George Whitefield from the past. They're like, there hasn't been a preacher since those people who are able to draw crowds this big in London. Now, many of the newspapers are very positive about him. Many people are very positive about him. But there's also an intense backlash against him from many people and from many of the newspapers. For example, one of them prints this in the newspaper, this review of Mr. Spurgeon. "Mr. Spurgeon preaches himself. He is nothing unless he is an actor, unless exhibiting that matchless impudence which is his great characteristic, indulging in coarse familiarity with holy things, declaiming in a ranting and colloquial style, strutting up and down the platform as though he were at the Surrey Theater and boasting of his own intimacy with heaven with nauseating frequency. His fluency, self-possession, oratorical tricks, and daring utterances seem to fascinate his less thoughtful hearers who love excitement more than devotion." Now, if you listen to that, and you didn't know who Spurgeon was, you might have some questions about what kind of a preacher we're talking about. But many of you have read Charles Spurgeon. You know what he's saying. And yet this is how he is mocked in the local newspapers. again, think that this is a time when the Anglican Church is very, kind of like what we saw with George Whitefield. They're very neat and tidy. They're very oratorical, but they're not given to speaking very passionately about things. And Spurgeon upends that. He's very passionate about what he believes. He's very earnest. And so something that stands out about Spurgeon is his earnestness in preaching this message. You listen to him and you realize here's a man who believes what he's talking about. So he's preaching to these crowds of 4,000 people, which even that's not really big enough, but they're renovating the chapel. And let's talk about the young lady that comes into his life, Susanna Thompson. Now, Susanna first meets Charles Spurgeon actually on the first Sunday that he's in London, because he preaches the Sunday morning service, and everyone is so astounded by his preaching that they all go out and they invite friends, neighbors, anyone they can find to the Sunday evening service. And one of the members of the church invites this lady, Susanna Thompson. He says that we've got this new guy here in London. He's preaching, and why don't you come and listen to him on Sunday evening? So she comes, and she's not very impressed by Charles Spurgeon. Remember, he's come from for the first time to London as a country bumpkin, basically. So he wears, and apparently this is his impression when he gets to London, he's wearing a very ill-cut suit, so it's very large, doesn't fit him well. He has a very bad haircut that day, and the pocket handkerchief that he had in his suit was polka dots. And so people, obviously they're entranced by his message, but as a messenger himself, he's not particularly remarkable. Susanna Thompson is a city girl. She's very refined, and she's not impressed by this preacher. However, so many people are listening to him. Eventually, she does join the church, and she starts listening to Charles Spurgeon more, and she begins to appreciate the depth, the theological depth of his messages. She had her own personal struggles with spiritual doubt, and as a member of the congregation, Charles Spurgeon tried to help her with these questions of the spiritual doubt that she has. At a certain point, one of the ways that he helps her is he gives her the book, Pilgrim's Progress, with a note inside, "Miss Thompson, with desires for her progress in the blessed pilgrimage, C.H. Spurgeon, April 20, 1854. So she's starting to take notice of him. And about 2 months later, they're with a group of their friends, and they go to tour the Crystal Palace, which is a big exhibition that they have, kind of like at Union Station. They've got this exhibition, and he goes, and he takes a very blunt approach to this. While they're there touring, he has this book of poetry. He pulls it out of his pocket, and he opens it to this poem on marriage. And it's about the importance of marriage and the importance of praying for your spouse, even if you're not yet married. And he says to her, "Do you see this poem here? Do you pray for the person you're going to marry?" So that's his very... that's the way that he seeks to woo her, and very quickly, she's interested in him. He proposes 2 months later, and they're married about a year and a half later on January 8th of 1856. Charles and Susanna have two boys, twins. They do grow up, and they both enter the ministry. But Susie develops a medical condition in her early to mid-30s that basically turns her into an invalid, and she's rarely leaves the house from that point on. However, throughout their entire marriage, and she lives 10 years longer than he does, she's always a very supportive wife, always everything that he could want for support and godliness and encouragement. Well, they're still trying to find room for the crowds of people that are coming to listen to Spurgeon's preaching. Despite the fact that they've now remodeled the new Park Street Chapel, it's still not big enough. So they've got to find something even bigger. And what they find is the Surrey Gardens Music Hall, which is this secular venue that they would have concerts in. It's a beautiful, ornate building with room for 12,000 people. And so Charles Spurgeon, in consultation with the deacons of the church, decide we're going to rent this building every Sunday in order to preach here. Spurgeon had kind of come to this point where he realized, I've got to either find a building that's big enough for the people who are coming, because I don't want to turn people away, or I need to quit being a pastor and just go and preach itinerantly like men like John Wesley and George Whitefield, because I don't feel right to be preaching to a small group and turning people away from my church. So we've got to do one or the other. So they agree to rent the Surrey Gardens Music Hall with room for 12,000. The first service is held on Sunday evening of October 19th, 1856. And when the time comes for this first service, again, it's absolutely packed. There's 12,000 people in there and still crowds that don't have room to get in. Spurgeon goes up to the front and he opens the service. He reads scripture. He sings a song with the people. He prays. And in the middle of the prayer, there's a group of hoodlums that start to yell, "Fire! Fire!" And it promotes a mass panic. And suddenly, everyone is scrambling for the exits. Now, we're talking about a huge building, but we're talking about 12,000 people. Spurgeon tries to calm everyone down, but there's no way to calm 12,000 people who think that the building is burning. And there's a rush for the exits. People are trampled on. 7 people die, and 28 people are seriously injured in this incident. Spurgeon is stunned with what happens. After trying to calm the people down, he loses consciousness and falls to the ground. His friends take him out to a house to try to recuperate. And for about 2 weeks, he totters on the verge of insanity. It's too much for him to bear. For his entire life, he would be deeply troubled by this event. In a strange way, he felt that perhaps he was guilty for these people's deaths. And he always would struggle with that. His friends were seriously concerned that he was going to go insane and that he couldn't hold up constitutionally to this huge disaster that hit him. And yet, despite grappling with this, and despite coming, even by his own admission, very close, he says, "I came so close to losing my sanity. No man has ever come closer to the fire and yet avoided being singed. But somehow, by the grace of God," and he says specifically, it's the name of Jesus, pondering, meditating on the name of Jesus that pulls him back to his sanity and allows him to keep going on and not to have a complete mental breakdown at that point. But it shook him in a way that nothing else did. His wife said he carried the scars of that conflict to his dying day and never afterwards had the physical vigor and strength which he possessed before passing through the fierce trial. But he would go back on November 23rd of that same year to that same spot to continue preaching. And he did that for 3 years, preaching in the Surrey Gardens venue. During this time, he says, God was with us. Conversions were numerous, and some of them were of a very striking kind. They were mainly from that stratum of society which is not touched by ordinary religious services. All along through the years in which we worshiped in it, there were continual additions to the church. And so despite this intense trial that he goes through, the Lord uses his ministry in a very significant way, and people are listening to the gospel. A lot of people and a lot of the newspapers had predicted. They said, Charles Spurgeon, this young upstart, is here and he's making a big splash, but you're going to see he's just going to fade away. No one's going to remember him. Well, that never happens throughout his entire life. He's always a significant preacher. People are always paying attention to him. On August 7th of 1857, he preached to the largest crowd recorded in his ministry. Queen Victoria had called for a national day of prayer and fasting because, getting into a little bit of the geopolitics, in India at this time, there was a mutiny, the Sepoy Rebellion. It was a huge military disaster for the British Empire. And in response to this, Queen Victoria herself calls for a public day of prayer and fasting throughout the entire empire. And no one less than Charles Spurgeon is invited to preach the sermon delivered at the Crystal Palace, that grand exhibition hall, on this very specific day. He preaches to 23,654. That's how many tickets were given to this event. And he preaches from Micah 6:9, "Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?" His thesis in this sermon is that people need to tremble before the sovereignty of God because he rules world events, and they need to repent of their sins as a result, both sins as a society and sins as individuals. But at the same time, there's hope to be found in Jesus Christ. Now, afterwards, he says about this preaching experience in this huge place with tens of thousands of people. He says, "I was not conscious at the close of the service of any extraordinary exhaustion, Yet I must have been very weary, for after I went to sleep that Wednesday night, I did not wake up again until the Friday morning. So it's clearly a big thing for him to do this. As they are meeting in the Surrey Garden venue, they decide they have to build a bigger church building to account for the crowds of people. And so the church decides on building what would become the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It would have room for 6,500 people, and it would cost over £31,000. Now, the conversion rate is kind of hard. If you adjust 31,000 British pounds in the 1850s to US dollars today, that's about $5 million if you adjust that for inflation. If you adjust that based on purchasing power, it's tens of millions of dollars. So depending on what way you adjust it, it's significantly different. But either way, that's a massive amount of money. And Spurgeon, like Hudson Taylor and like George Mueller, had very strong convictions about debt. He did not want to go into debt. And so, even though it seems impossible for the church to be able to raise this massive amount of money, he says, we're not going to do this unless you can pay in cash. And the Lord provides through donations, not just from within the church, but from many churches, even in the London area and even outside of the London area. So many Christians are interested in this venture, even if they don't go to Spurgeon's church, because they see the influence that he's having in London and the number of people who don't go to church who are hearing the gospel for the first time. So across England, people are contributing to this. They receive their final donation, which allows them to open the church debt-free, and they get the final donation that brings them up just like weeks before the doors actually open. But they're able to pay for the thing in cash, and they're able to open without any debt. He preaches the opening service on March 31st, 1861, from Acts 5:42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And that's a significant emphasis in his ministry. He's always saying this. We're here to preach Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the ministry of this church. So they've renamed it from the New Park Street Chapel to now the Metropolitan Tabernacle, recognizing two things. They're a metropolitan church. They're right in the middle of the downtown where they can reach a lot of people that are down and out and not being reached by the suburban churches. They're also a tabernacle. They're a community of pilgrims who are meeting, who are wandering through this world but do not have a permanent home in this world. Eventually, the church would call his brother, James Archer Spurgeon, to function as an associate pastor. And from this point in Spurgeon's life, from this point until his death, he functions as the pastor of this church in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, regularly holding these services with 6,500 people who are coming day in and day out. So let's talk a little bit about the church itself and what it was like to be a member of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. I found it very interesting to find that joining the Metropolitan Tabernacle was in many ways similar to what it's like to join Summit Woods Baptist Church. Just like here, they would have you sit down with some elders and they'd talk about your testimony with you. They would be clear on what the church teaches. One of the things that they did that's a little different is that in addition to interviewing you personally, they would send church leaders to your neighborhood or your place of work to ask people who knew you what kind of a person you were, to see if you were genuine and to see if you were living out your Christian faith in the community that you lived in. And they said that one of the side benefits of this was that it also opened up a lot of evangelistic opportunities as they get to interact with unbelievers and ask these questions. People would be curious about what kind of a church does this thing. But the building itself was open 7 days a week from 7 a.m. to 11 p.m. every single day, because it was more than just a place to have the service. Every single day there were activities going on here. All of the different ministries that were based in the church, they were based around this building. So they would open it up. If they had classes, they would teach there. If they had get-togethers, dinners, hosting tea for different events, all kinds of things. There was constant coming and going all day long, every single day of the week. And pretty much everyone who was in the church was engaged in ministry of one form or another. Not as leadership per se, but simply involved in ministry, doing the work of the ministry. As far as how the service itself went, there was congregational singing without any instruments. Spurgeon did not believe in instruments. You might remember that was also a distinction of John Calvin, who didn't believe in worship instruments. But everyone who came to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, they always went away stunned by the singing. And you think about that, 6,500 people singing in unison these hymns. Spurgeon believed deeply in prayer. He would pray at the start of his sermon for about 10 to 15 minutes. And he said that it was more important than the sermon itself. There's a story about once this visitor came to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And Spurgeon said, "Do you want to see what powers this building?" And he said, "Yeah." He's like, "Come down. I'm going to take you down to the engine room." And they got down to the engine room, opened the doors, and it was this huge group of all praying. He says, "This is what powers the ministry of this church." So Monday night was a prayer meeting where they had about 1,000 people that would come. They also had a Thursday night meeting that had singing, another message, prayer. And so Spurgeon is preaching more than just once a week. He's preaching multiple sermons every week. When he comes to the new Park Street Chapel, there's 232 members in the church. When he dies, there are 5,311 members. And that doesn't take into account all of the people who had died, who had moved. If you consider those, 14,461 members were added to the church during his life. An average of over one person every day. Also significant, almost three quarters of these people were baptized, which is to say they were not Christians before. This wasn't just there's Christians in other churches who are coming and leave their church and part of Spurgeon's. Three quarters of them have likely not been in a church at all before, and yet are brought to the gospel through Spurgeon's preaching. Now, you can imagine, this kind of a ministry probably sounds exhausting to have so much going on, but we haven't even started to talk about how much else Spurgeon was involved in. Besides the fact that he had to respond to about 500 letters a week, and remember, he's reading 6 books a week, there's also all of the ministries of the church that he's responsible for overseeing, along with the other leaders in the church. By the 1880s, the church was operating 66 ministries. There were a number of mercy ministries, Bible classes, 29 evangelistic missions throughout the city. This is how one author described it. They included ministries that provided education for children, subsidized housing for destitute widows, care for the disabled, food for the hungry, clothing for the needy, and evangelistic outreaches to the lost all over London. There were targeted ministries to orphans, widows, police officers, prostitutes, sailors, immigrants, the sick, and the blind. The tabernacle's benevolent enterprises addressed practically every area of human need, and the congregation gained the reputation of being a church zealous for good works. And Spurgeon is leading all of these things, obviously not directly in every case. We have examples of some significant church members. Mrs. Lavinia Bartlett, for example, leads an adult women's Sunday school class that has 600 to 700 people in attendance. And she was credited with being responsible for about 1,000 conversions, bringing as women in her class would invite others into this class and then to the sermon to hear Spurgeon preach. So I think it's wonderful to think about all that Spurgeon does, but also remember, it's not just him. There is a whole community of others who are in the church, maybe not as famous, and yet they're all doing the work of ministry, which is what Paul tells us in Ephesians. The church does the work of ministry. But for himself, we've already talked about his sermons, but also there's his writing. Like I said, about 150 books that he's going to pen. He's responsible for more output in words than any other Christian author in human history. His published sermons had a weekly readership of 25,000 and sold around 50 million throughout his lifetime. These sermons were so popular that it was said that they were found in the hands of fishermen in the Mediterranean, coffee farmers in Sri Lanka, sailors in San Francisco, and even Catholics on pilgrimage. D.L. Moody said, "It is a sight in Colorado on Sunday to see the miners come out of the bowels of the hills and gather in the schoolhouses or under the trees while some old English miner stands up and reads one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons." His sermons fill about 63 volumes. So you're thinking already about an early Christmas present. You can think about that. He also runs the Sword and Trowel magazine, which was a monthly magazine that the church put out. It included updates, sermons, reports on different ministries, just a way to keep people connected with what's going on in the church. They would also talk about the missionaries that they had. He was a big supporter of Hudson Taylor. This magazine has a regular circulation of 15,000, and Spurgeon's ultimately responsible for running this thing. There's also a lot of church plants. They don't keep their people to themselves. They are always thinking about how can we send out people. And so he talks about, we take 20 people and send them out to a different part of London that doesn't have a church. We take 50 people, send them there, start a new church. They had street missions where they would send a person to an area, and that person would just be involved in evangelistic preaching, children's ministry, and mercy ministry, and eventually gather people together, and then they'd say, okay, now you're going to do your own church in that part of the city. Spurgeon said, the Christian church was designed from the first to be aggressive. It was not intended to remain stationary at any period, but to advance onward until its boundaries became commensurate with those of the world. It was to spread from Jerusalem to all Judea to Samaria, and from Samaria unto the uttermost part of the earth. It was not intended to radiate from one central point only, but to form numerous centers from which its influence might spread to the surrounding parts. And so Spurgeon is responsible for starting nearly 200 churches in England during his life. There's also a ministry called the Colportage Association that he gets up and going, which is a ministry of itinerant booksellers who would go all throughout the United Kingdom and sell good, solid Christian books, often in places where there was not good material written. So they're trying to fill England and the whole United Kingdom with good, solid Christian literature. Tens of thousands of books get distributed in this way. And despite all of this, one day Spurgeon holds a prayer meeting and he says to the people, we really need to pray to see what the Lord wants us to be doing. And not only that, we need to pray for him to provide the funds for whatever thing it could be that he might want us to be doing. And so they pray. And a few days after they pray, this woman writes a letter to Spurgeon. She says, I've got £20,000. Remember, the whole Metropolitan Tabernacle costs £35,000. She says, I have £20,000. I want to gift it to you if you'll start an orphanage. And Spurgeon's like, answered prayer. So they start an orphanage. Now, if you've read books like Oliver Twist, which comes from exactly this time period, you can understand the challenges that came to being an orphan in London at this time. And so they start an orphanage with 1,500 children throughout his life are going to be involved in this orphanage. And it's a work of mercy, mercy ministry. His wife, despite being homebound, starts something called Mrs. Spurgeon's Book Fund, in which people donate money, and she uses the money to send books to poor pastors throughout the kingdom who couldn't otherwise afford to get good, solid Christian literature. They also have Sunday schools and what they called ragged schools, and their Sunday schools and ragged schools were more than just Bible classes. They would also teach people who weren't going to school, the children who were on the streets, they would give them basic education. The Tabernacle supported 27 of these Sunday schools and ragged schools with 612 teachers and over 8,000 children enrolled in them. We already talked about Mrs. Lavinia Bartlett's Sunday school class and how significant that was. And then on top of that, there was the pastor's college that Spurgeon started. It started because there was this man named Medhurst. And Medhurst was not educated. He really was enthusiastic about preaching Jesus Christ. And so he would preach, even though he wasn't ordained, even though he didn't have much education. And some people came to Spurgeon. They said, he's not very educated. We need you to have a conversation with Medhurst and tell him to stop preaching. And this is how Spurgeon describes that conversation. Accordingly, I had a talk with the earnest young brother. And while he did deny that his English was imperfect and that he might have made mistakes in other respects, yet he said, I must preach, sir, and I shall preach, unless you cut off my head. I went to our friends and told them what he had said, and they took it in all seriousness. Oh, they exclaimed, you can't cut off Mr. Medhurst's head, so you must let him go on preaching. I quite agreed with them, and I added, as our young brother is evidently bent on serving the Lord with all his might, I must do what I can to get him an education that will fit him for the ministry. And so it starts out as Spurgeon, from his own funds, simply giving money to this man to be able to get an education. But soon, more people hear about it, and he realizes, let's start a whole college, specifically for pastors who don't have a lot of education. Now, there's a whole story about how Spurgeon had once almost gone to college himself, and the Lord very providentially and clearly kept him from that. But despite that, Spurgeon was obviously a very educated man, 6 books a week. Multiply that by however many years you do that, you're going to learn a lot. But most people were not Spurgeon, and they needed an education, and so he starts this pastor's college. Some churches would then write to Spurgeon. They would ask him to send pastors, so he always had this supply. These were people he could also put with these church plants that would go out into different places in London. One time, a deacon of a church wrote to Spurgeon and asked if he had a man who could fill the chapel. That's a lot of people. Replicate Spurgeon's success. And Spurgeon wrote back to that deacon. He says that he doesn't have a man who's big enough to fill the chapel. But he does have a man who's big enough to fill the pulpit. You catch that? And he can fill the pulpit faithfully. And the deacon writes back mortified and says that he was not referring to the size of the man, but to the ministry of the man. And they accept this man to be their pastor. He also, through this, Spurgeon would give a weekly lecture at the college. Of course, he's not running the whole college. He's running the college, but he's not teaching all the classes. But once a week, he would go and he would give a lecture to the students. Those lectures are collected in a wonderful volume called Lectures to My Students, which is a wonderful resource on preaching and pastoring. The college itself tried to track statistics. In the year that he died, it was estimated that of the churches pastored by his graduates, those churches had baptized 100,000 people, and the net increase in churches was 80,000. They trained nearly 900 men for ministry. And people say, if Spurgeon had done nothing else but run this college, we would be saying that his life was a phenomenal success. And yet this was just one small part of what Charles Spurgeon is doing. Obviously, it's his preaching, though, that we remember especially. And his preaching was very much in line with the Puritans. William Gladstone, the prime minister of the United Kingdom, referred to Spurgeon as the last of the Puritans. Remember that we've talked about the Puritans as a movement in England from around the 1600s. Well, Spurgeon's living 150 years after this. And yet, because he grew up reading all those Puritan volumes in his grandfather's study, he has this very deep theological link with the Puritans. And so he's called the last of the Puritans. He's also called the Prince of Preachers. Remarkable for his preaching ability. He's estimated to have preached over 10 million people in his life. But what was it that he preached? This is what Spurgeon himself says. The heart of the gospel is redemption. And the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. They who preach this truth preach the gospel, in whatever else they may be mistaken. But they who preach not the atonement, whatever else they declare, have missed the soul and substance of the divine message. Some of the comments about his preaching that described how he preached, what it was that was so magnetic and drew so many people. One pastor described it this way: I have always believed that the chief secret of his attractiveness was the fact that in every sermon, no matter what the text or the occasion, he explained the way of salvation in simple terms. There are thousands of people everywhere who, beneath their superficial indifference or apparent opposition, long in their hearts to know what they must do to be saved. Another one says, in listening to Mr. Spurgeon, one recognized that the chief element of his commanding force in the pulpit was his profound and burning conviction. The message he gave had for him supreme importance. All his soul went with its utterance. The fire of his zeal was consuming, intense, resistless. And J.C. Ryle said this of him: Mr. Spurgeon can preach most ably, and he proves it by keeping his enormous congregation together. Now, when you read Mr. Spurgeon's sermons, note how clearly and perspicuously he divides a sermon, and he fills each division with beautiful and simple ideas. How easily you grasp his meaning. And this was something that was very significant to Spurgeon. He said, we've got to be clear, simple. It doesn't have to be ornate. It doesn't have to be fancy. Just give people the truth, simple, solid truth, Speak it in plain language. Speak it in a way they can understand, but give them the truth, even unadorned. Now, Spurgeon has a unique way of preaching. He's not exactly expositional in the way that we're used to. He doesn't preach through books of the Bible. In fact, he actually didn't like that. But he did believe that the text needs to provide the meaning of the sermon. So you don't go into the text and create your own meaning. It needs to come out of the text. One of the biggest parts of his preparation process was finding a text. And he says that he would spend hours. He prepared on Saturday evening for his sermon, and he would spend hours reading the Bible, waiting until there was a text that struck him. And when he found that text that really struck him, then he could go into the pulpit and he could preach with this enthusiasm and this vigor, this certainty. And so he spent so much time meditating on what speaks to him. But then he would also turn to the commentaries and he would study the passage to know what does it actually mean. It's not just whatever comes to his mind, it's what does the text mean. And this was very significant for him. He would say, because, for example, he suffered a great deal from depression and discouragement. He would say, well, it would be difficult for me to go out there and preach a really encouraging sermon about positive things when I'm struggling with discouragement myself. But maybe there's a text that speaks to discouraged people, and it speaks to me. And when I get the truth from that text, I can go and I can share it with the people. Spurgeon, like I said, suffered a great deal in his life. Not only was there that huge incident with the Surrey Gardens venue, not only was there the fact that his wife has this chronic medical condition, but Spurgeon himself suffered from rheumatic gout and bites disease, a disease of the kidneys. He described rheumatic gout in this way. He said, put your foot in a vise and turn the screw as tight as you can. That is rheumatism. Give it an extra turn, and that is rheumatic gout. And for his whole life, from adulthood, he suffers from this disease. In fact, it got so bad that he started from 1867 onward. He would go every year to southern France to spend some time because the climate was believed to help him. So he'd have a couple months every year that he would go to southern France just to recuperate enough to be able to go on preaching for another year. But his discouragement and depression, sometimes he could trace it to these difficult things. Sometimes he couldn't trace it to anything at all. Then he talks about crying like a baby for no reason that he understands, just overwhelmed. He says, personally, I know that there is nothing on earth that the human frame can suffer to be compared with despondency and prostration of mind. It would be a very sharp, but he finds confidence in the sovereignty of God. Listen to what he says. It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity. And he even speaks about how his suffering is so helpful for him and teaches him so much about God, and that it's even beneficial to suffer for the sake of learning God more. Another thing that I think stands out particularly about Charles Spurgeon is his faith, his trust in the Lord. And just like with Hudson Taylor and George Mueller, men who were known for their trust in God, simple trust in God, Spurgeon has a simple trust in God. He talks about that man Medhurst. Remember Medhurst? Can't cut off his head, so he's going to keep preaching. But one day, with a very sad countenance, he said to me, I have been preaching for 3 months, and I don't know of a single soul having been converted. I asked, do you expect the Lord to save souls every time you open your mouth? Oh, no, sir, he replied. Then I said, that is just the reason why you have not had conversions. According to your faith, so be it unto you. He talks about a time in his life when he was suffering from this rheumatic gout. And he says, it was the worst suffering I had ever been in at that moment. It just racked me. It was horrible. There were people standing around my bed, and I was just in the most intense pain that I had ever been in my entire life. And I said to them, leave me, I have to pray. And everyone walks out of the room. And he says, I asked all to go from the room and leave me alone. Then I had nothing I could say to God but this. Thou art my father, and I am thy child. And thou, as a father, art tender and full of mercy. I could not bear to see my child suffer as thou makest me suffer. And if I saw him tormented as I am now, I would do what I could to help him and put my arms under him to sustain him. Wilt thou hide thy face from me, my father? I talked to the Lord as Luther would have done and pleaded his fatherhood in real earnest. And I ventured to say, when they came back who watched me, I shall never have such agony again from this moment, for God has heard my prayer. And he didn't. And there's other stories that we could give like this. He says of prayer, he says, thou art on earth and God is in heaven. Multiply not thy words as though thou wert talking to thine equal. Bow low before the Most High. Own thyself unworthy. So shalt thou draw near to God aright. But whilst thou art humble, have desire in thine eyes and expectation in thy countenance. Expect God to answer, to hear you, that he does listen. By the end of his life, he's involved in several different theological controversies, and there's not time to trace all of these. One of them, the biggest one, is the downgrade controversy. It's basically a fight against theological liberalism that is creeping into the church. It's hugely difficult for Spurgeon. He's a man for the pulpit, not a man for backstreet denominational politics. And it wears on him in a terrible way. It hurts his health. He's worn out by this. And so when he's only about 57, he goes in the fall of 1891, he again goes to southern France to recuperate. And while there in southern France, he has a very painful attack of gout that confines him to his bed. A few days later, he loses consciousness. And on 11:05 p.m. on Sunday, January 31st of 1892, Charles Spurgeon dies. His death is such a big event in London that as they bring his body back, the five-mile journey from the Metropolitan Tabernacle to the cemetery, they have to take 1,000 police officers for crowd control, as everyone wants to come to see this famous individual who's been so significant, the greatest preacher since the time of the Great Awakening. All right, well, we're out of time. Let me pray. Father, we are kind of amazed to think about what you've done in times past with those who were faithfully committed to you and who served you faithfully, like Charles Spurgeon did. And maybe that's not what you have for any one of us here, but you have given to each one of us to do the work of ministry. That's the work of the church. We want to know you well. And we pray that you would grow us spiritually in our own hearts, to know you in such a way that then we would be fueled to go out and to proclaim Christ and him crucified, just as we see that Spurgeon did in his life. We pray for even this upcoming message that we're going to hear from the book of John, that this would speak to us and that we would be enamored with Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.